Before Randy brings his message, a theology of service, I'm going to read Mark 10, verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Blessings, Randy, as you share.
Thank you, Merle, for bringing us the scripture. Thank you to those leading us in worship. That was wonderful. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be gathered together this morning. A theology of service. We have been talking about the spiritual disciplines a little bit in our own spiritual growth in 2017. And service, last week we heard from Brett Troyer at Mennonite Disaster Service. Next week, Don and Judy will be sharing about their time of service and travel in Tanzania. And we're looking forward to that. And so the goal today is that in the midst of these great stories of service, we can dig into a little bit more of a theology of service and how it's grounded in a Christocentric reading of the gospel. What makes service particularly interesting as a Christian in a world where everybody loves service and thinks service is important? That's a great question for us to ask as Whitman Heights Mennonite Church. I want to begin with a story. This is a story from Steve Criss. He is a teacher, writer, pastor, follower of Jesus living in Philadelphia. He's the conference minister of Franconia Conference, where there's a lot of new life happening in some of these immigrant communities. I think Steve's story here captures part of this theology of service that we're exploring this morning. He says, "I live in a section of duplexes in northwestern Philadelphia. Tucked back from the street, I have the option of less interaction compared to others who have front doors that open directly onto the sidewalk. I share a wall with the neighbor to my right and a walkway neighbor, Lydia. She knocked on my side door to introduce herself. She said she was grateful I had moved next door and declared her intention to be a good neighbor. This is good advanced planning, considering that when I look out my side window, I can watch the wall-mounted TV in her living room. Our side kitchen doors are almost a whisper apart. She said the house had been empty for 2 years and it was time for someone new to live here. I've learned a lot about neighboring from Lydia, but I've also learned neighboring takes time. I'm often rushing in and out of the house. I am usually already 10 minutes late out the door. I rarely have time for more than a pleasant, hurried greeting. But Lydia and her son Paris have invited me to take time. They have also made this neighborhood feel like home. Paris often mows my grass, helps shovel snow, checks in when I travel. They have a key to my house and my truck. We share meals and bounty from the garden. Lydia grew up in Puerto Rico and lets me practice Spanish. My house has a constant stream of guests, an array of ages and ethnicities. Lydia has learned to know most of them by name, and if they've been here more than once or longer than a few days, they've come to know her. Lydia gives out hugs liberally. Her own family is a mix of ethnicities and languages. She extends welcome readily. I am deeply grateful for her. Many of us who profess to follow in the way of Jesus know that being a good neighbor is an essential part of living the message. But neighboring is an interruption in an age of virtual relationships, overbooked schedules, prioritization of biological family. There's no doubt Lydia, real neighbor, when she shares food, when Paris mows the grass while I'm traveling. With neighbors like these, I'm reminded to be a real neighbor, too. I think what I really appreciate about that story is that that relationship of being a good neighbor did not happen overnight. But it required the slow work of relationship and getting to know one another. The slow work of building trust. The slow work of serving one another. The habits and rhythms of service and good neighboring. There's a reason people use the word practices for spiritual disciplines. Because it's not so much a head knowledge, but it's something that we practice and it's a habit and we do it over and over and over again. And it's slow work that slowly begins to form us into different kinds of people in the character of Christ. Something begins to change. Habits begin to form us. This is Christian formation. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. When I think of habits and Christian formation, I think of baseball. Baseball is a really slow, boring sport for some people to watch. Much rather have football, it's basketball or hockey, it's quick, fast moving. But baseball is slow. No, the pitcher has to get into his windup, and right before he's about to throw it, the hitter calls timeout, and then they have to start it all over again. But I think of that pitcher and the rhythm and the habit of throwing that baseball over and over and over again. That pitcher has been practicing that throwing of a baseball to perfect it. And the littlest glitch in the throwing form can completely throw everything off if he keeps practicing or she keeps practicing that pitch the same. And so it's really true that the formation of a great pitcher takes continued practice and practice and practice to form them into an excellent pitcher. It's like that in many things. Music, our work, our trades. The way we become excellent or not so excellent is because we've been practicing it a certain kind of way. Pete Rose has this quote. He says, "My father taught me that the only way you can make good at anything is to practice, and then practice some more." Now, some of you might say, "Now wait, Pete Rose, you shouldn't be taking an example from him because he gambled. He was a cheater in the game." But you know, I think in some ways it's very appropriate that this quote comes from someone that didn't always get it right. Because in the work of Christian formation and slow forming habits and practices, we're not going to always be perfect. That's why we're all on a journey to restoration and healing in God's grace and love. We serve a God restoring us back to right relationship with God. And so I think it's very appropriate that that quote comes from someone that didn't always get it right. I was thinking about Sunday school this morning. We had a great conversation together of figuring out together what it means to try to stay more in the present. And, you know, just the habit of meeting together whether it's in Sunday school or in this worship space or in your small group or another group that you have connected, that's a habit that forms us over time. It changes who we are when we make that practice of coming together and talking and being present to one another. Christian formation happens through spiritual practices and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. They're activities. They are not so much attitudes. Disciplines are practices. They're things that we do together. This morning, specifically, we're thinking about the practice of service and a theology of service. I think it's important that we frame this specific practice in theological terms, because it's so easy just to think that service is just a very generic thing, that it's not really that much different from anybody else that practices service. But when I look at some of the core texts in Scripture that teach us about service, I think we see something very, very particularly interesting that I hope by the end of this sermon you can start to grasp as well, or maybe you're already thinking about things. But I think of texts like Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is this self-giving up servant, and the word is kenosis, this self-emptying spirit that Jesus shows us on the cross. Or I think of John chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, another great example of service. And what is it the same about both of those texts is that they're both framed within Jesus' journey to the cross. And so to begin, we see this inherent connection between Christian service and the cross. This sense of giving up, self-giving up love that we see in Jesus' death for the world. Service, I would suggest then, is fundamentally about a response to what God has first done for us in the cross, and letting our service then overflow into the world. And this passage this morning in Mark has some of those same themes coming through. This text plays a key role in the gospel, according to Mark's understanding of why Jesus dies and what his death means. It describes the Christian gospel and the community that this posture of service creates an utterly different story from just business as usual that we encounter around us. This, my friends, is what makes Christianity interesting and particular to a watching world. In absolute contrast and completely upside down kind of language, greatness is redefined for disciples of Jesus. We are told by Jesus himself, greatness is measured by their ability to live as servants, even if that life means suffering oppression at the hands of those who wield power. See, Jesus' disciples in this story want to have the same kinds of things that we often, if we're honest ourselves, want as well. We want status, if we're honest, deep, deep down. We want to have some sort of power, if we're really honest, if we dig into those parts in us that we don't want to go to. Maybe sometimes in the deep subconscious. I mean, the things that Jesus' disciples here are wrestling about are the very things that we still wrestle about too, if we're honest. There is still that desire that all of us feel at times that we are known in some kind of way, that we have importance and some kind of power and status. These are the same things that Jesus' disciples are wanting too. But here Jesus says that if you want greatness and status, it will have to be measured in terms of living as servants. Jesus has spoken in similar terms in Mark 9, 33 to 37, where he compares himself to a child, an image of vulnerability powerlessness. Jesus will embody that same posture in his passion and death. Jesus' final line in this text this morning, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, this directly connects to his preceding words about service and enslavement. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that his death on a cross will do more than just one thing. One thing that it will do is that it will be an example for also how disciples of Jesus should live. In that, his death will exemplify the very things that he was preaching against, the violence and the resistance that the cross embodied. Those are the very things that Jesus' gospel message talked against. And so his teaching and ministry shows us an alternative story of shalom, restoration, and peace. So while his death will exemplify the violence and resistance, his teaching and ministry elicit from those who hold power over society. And it will exemplify a radical renunciation of authority and privilege. What makes this cross and Jesus' death so radical is that it shows us a very alternative way to look at death. Jesus does not resist and use violence, but he submits in self-giving up love, in servant love, for the salvation of the world. That's an example of servant love for us, living in the same kind of world of violence and retribution that Jesus' cross represented. There's another thing, though. This is more than just an example. And if you're paying attention here, one of the things I'm getting under here is atonement theories. Atonement theories is a great discussion to dig into, if any of you are interested in that. I'm pretty sure, Rance, you like atonement theories, and others here as well. So one of the atonement theories here is that Jesus is saying the cross is an example for us of how to resist the violence that the cross was and to live in ways of following Jesus or peace. But here's another understanding of the cross that we see in Mark. And it says Jesus mentioned of a ransom, which indicates that his death would be more than just an inspiring example or a martyr's tragic protest. But there's actually going to be something that happens here in the cross, that his death does something. It secures a release. This verse often sparks lively debates. Sometimes maybe has been misunderstood and sometimes has been forgotten too quickly, depending on the atonement theory that the scholar likes. But this idea of a ransom, meaning a specific type of payment. One atonement theory says Jesus' death is a transactional, a payment made to satisfy the penalties accrued by human sin or to repay something owed to God. That is an important atonement theory that cannot just be thrown out. We need to hold that. We need to wrestle with it. And then we also need to be open to other atonement theories that don't so much focus on just the transactional payment, but more of the Christus Victor, that in the death and resurrection, there is a new creation happening as well that Jesus' death and resurrection represents. And so part of, I think, what this text of servant love challenges us this morning is to not put God in a box. Don't try to put God in a box or just think there's only one interpretation. This idea of ransom is important. This idea of a transaction, a change happening. And I think it fits so well in this theology of service as well, in that in the death of Jesus, we are freed I love the song, When Death Was Arrested. We are freed from the chains of needing more power and status and wealth. We are freed from that in order that we can not have to hang on to everything so much, but be willing to serve. That is part of what the death and resurrection of Jesus is about, is that it frees us from those chains into being able to love more freely and give more freely and serve more freely. I think about how this is embodied in our world today. And I just heard Steve Nolt give a presentation on Amish culture, specifically related to healthcare. But Stephen Nolt is a scholar at the Young Center for Anabaptist Studies. And we can learn so much from the Amish. They can really teach us something here about what it means to serve. And they have this German word called Gelassenheit. Roughly translated, Gelassenheit means yielding oneself to a higher authority. And the Amish speak of giving themselves up, this self-emptying to the church. Self-surrender, submission, service, yielding to the will of God. It's so radically opposite from the story of individualism and holding on that we are surrounded with in media, in our world. Gelassenheit, just this beautiful picture of self-giving up. And so with this theology of service rooted in Jesus' death and resurrection, I suggest this for us this morning. In 2017, followers of Jesus at Whitmer Heights here, family, community, I think we're being invited to call our attention to this new reading of Scripture. This new, particularly interesting posture of living, where we are freed from the chains of always needing more, more time, money, status, or power, that all of us feel at times. And we're invited into this new story where Jesus is teaching all of us, and through example and through his death, of being freed from that into this posture of loving service towards one another. I see that embodied here at Whitmer Heights so much. And I'm so grateful that I can hear the stories from all of you guys of how you're living that out and learning that. Why do we serve? Not to feel better about ourselves. Not, as the Pharisees maybe were doing, to gain more status or to be more religiously pure. That's not the goal of service here. The goal of service, rooted in the teachings and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, is about joining in something bigger than ourselves. We are joining in something that God is doing in this world. God is restoring all things back to right relationship with God, with self, others, and creation. That is shalom. That is the mission of God, and God is inviting us to join him in that work. And so as we serve and love one another, we are joining God in the restoration of all things. Today is Mother's Day, and I'm thankful that Merle, you gave us a prayer to appreciate our mothers. And I think it's very appropriate on this day that we think about service and the way that our mothers give a posture of service. Today, I'm giving thanks for the deep love of mothers, my own mother. I also give thanks for those who have been mothers in less traditional ways as well. From older siblings in a motherless home, to aunts and good neighbors that the story of Steve Chris showed us, I'm giving thanks for all mothers, both biological and non-biological. And I am grateful that we have a God that even is described as a mother sometimes, from eagle's wings which lift us up to nursing mothers, which will not abandon us. A theology of service, rooted in Jesus, self-giving up for the world. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this story in Mark. God, as we confess, just as the disciples did, we also feel that desire for needing more power, more status. But God, I thank you in this story. You show us a different and more interesting way where we are freed from that through the cross and resurrection. God, may we continue to join you in your work of the restoration of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.